For so long I drifted aimlessly upon the sea of life, a vessel tossing to and fro in a storm of sin and strife, till a hand of grace reached out to me and safely led the way. And when I think of where he brought me from, my grateful heart can say, where would I be had he not reached for me and saved me just in time? When it seemed as though all hope was gone, he slipped his hand in mine. From a rugged cross I heard his sweet voice calling out my name. And since the moment Jesus rescued me, I've never been the same. When I think of what he's done for me and all he's brought me through, I can say it's just a miracle that only he could do. He was there in tears of sorrow. In every tear of joy I cried. I wouldn't want to live one single day without him by my side. Where would I be had he not reached for me and saved me just in time? When it seemed as though all hope was gone, he slipped his hand in mine. From a rugged cross I heard his sweet voice calling out my name. And since the moment Jesus rescued me, I've never been the same. If I praised him for a million years and for eternity, I could never thank him quite enough for all he's done for me. Where would I be had he not reached for me and saved me just in time? When it seemed as though all hope was gone, he slipped his hand in mine. From a rugged cross I heard his sweet voice calling out my name. And since the moment Jesus rescued me, I've never been the same.
Amen. That's the way it's supposed to be. Getting saved is kind of a big deal. Amen. And having the Spirit of God dwelling in you is kind of a big deal. He ought to make a difference in our life. And we shouldn't be the same. You know, I was talking to somebody yesterday, a younger couple, and we were talking about the Lord and how important he is. And I, you know, I made the statement that, and it's true, that, you know, that there are times in your life where you make decisions. You know, when you're a teenager, for example, and you're facing those years when you get out on your own and you're standing at that crossroad we talk about a lot, you know, where you're going to have to decide whether my parents' God's going to be my God, whether the way I've grown up serving God, I'm going to serve him that way. I think that happens again when you get married. You know, you face some decisions. What kind of home are we going to have? What kind of a husband am I going to be? What kind of a wife am I going to be? And then children come along, if God blesses you with children. Then you got to decide, what kind of parent am I going to be? You know, how are we going to raise our kids? Are we going to raise them in the house of God? And the tough side of that is that when you're younger, and this is not a slam on younger people, we were all there. Some of us were young at one time, amen? So when we were younger, or in those younger years, we tend to focus on the immediate. You know, it's what's happening today, what's happening around us. And for that reason, a lot of times we don't understand how important church is to a marriage, how important church is to child rearing, how important church is to your single life when you get on your own. And it's not until you get on down the road farther that you look back. When you make the right decisions at those crossroads, it's later on down in your life that you look back and you say, man alive, the difference that God has made in my life and where I would be had he not been in my life and had we not made him the priority. It's awful easy to give away the future for the immediate, you know, and the blessings of God for the immediate. And so it is amazing the difference God makes in our life. Amen. 1 Kings 19, none of that has anything to do with our message. 1 Kings 19, that's the message before the message. We won't charge you for that one. We want you to leave thinking you got your money's worth. Amen. 1 Kings 19. We've been in a series on sermons in the Kings and the Prophet. Revival meeting is over, so we got to get back to work on this. And I'll say this on the outset, our subject matter today is not normally a subject that I would probably cover on a Sunday morning as a rule. We're going to be talking about the call of Elisha and a call to preach or a call to the ministry. Normally, I wouldn't do that on a Sunday morning. Nothing wrong with that. I just normally wouldn't do it. But it is the next passage in our series. And the call of Elisha is pretty fundamental to our series. And so we need to cover that. And not only that, you know, God calls relatively few men to preach in relationship to an entire church. But everybody in a church that's a member of a church needs to know what a call of God looks like. Because if you go to call a pastor or a preacher, no matter where you are in a church, it's great that you love them. It's great that you like their preaching style. But the most important thing above all else is he called of God to preach the word of God? Because he needs a call above all other things. So we all need to know what a call looks like. Amen. So we're going to discover that a little bit this morning in the call of Elisha. Interestingly enough, I'm going to entitle this The Call of Elisha. All right. So first, Kings 19. You have to go to institute and school to learn how to come up with these fancy titles. Amen. 1 Kings 19. Look, if you would, in verse 19. We're going to jump into the context and then we'll explain it here in a minute. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. As I said, our thought this morning is the call of Elijah. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll get busy on our subject this morning and see if we can't get through this in some type of timely manner. You may have noticed Brother Graham's a little shorter than I am. I'm not long-winded. I'm just thorough. Amen. I'm more thorough than Brother Graham is. And so we probably won't make it out at noon straight up. All right. Just warning you ahead of time. All right. Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Father, once again, we are so thankful for today. Especially want to thank you already for the word that's been read. We look forward to what you have for us. We know you have us. Remember receiving today's Savior. Father, again, we just thank you for how you've been so good to us. We love you. We need you. And thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence God's word this morning. If you've been with us, then you know that Elijah, of course, has been the prophet of God in Israel for some time now. And from our text going forward, he's going to continue to be the prophet of God for about another 8 to 10 years or so. But he's been through a lot. We haven't covered everything in the life of Elijah, but he's been through many things. And as a result of that, God's going to relieve him. He's going to give him some relief. And he sends him in our text to anoint his replacement, a man by the name of Elisha. And Elisha is not going to take over right away. He's going to work with Elijah, and he'll be training under Elijah for about the next 8 to 10 years or so. He'll be doing that as a part of service and preparing his life for what God has called him to do, but he'll be working on that for some time before he takes over. And getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit, let me say this. This call of Elisha came in the form of the mantle that's thrown on his shoulders. Most of us who are Bible readers are aware of that. You don't need a preacher to tell you, you can tell just from reading it, that this tossing of the mantle, this placing of the mantle, was a call to service. And Elisha was being called to an area of service or a place of service. And I don't want to take a lot of time for this other than to say this. Elisha is experiencing a specific call to another area of service. God's going to call him to be what we might think of is calling him to be a preacher or a missionary or something of that nature in our context today. Now, God doesn't do that to everybody. God doesn't call everybody to be a preacher. Think what a mess the world would be in if we were all preachers, right? So God doesn't call everybody to be a preacher. But let me say this at the outset, just to mention it so we're clear on that, and that is that even though God doesn't call every man to be a preacher, the mantle of God's service is upon every blood-bought, born-again child of God. So if you're saved today, the mantle of God's service is upon you. God didn't call anybody. God doesn't save anybody to inhabit a pew. God doesn't save anybody to enjoy the work and the benefit of other people while they do nothing. God's plan is for us to get saved, be baptized, brought into a scriptural New Testament church, and serve God to the best of our ability. That's God's plan. It's God's plan for everybody to be plugged in, everybody to be a part, everybody to be serving in some area. No area of service is more important or less important than another, but we're all supposed to be plugged in. So listen this morning, the mantle of God's service, generally speaking, is upon every blood-bought, born-again child of God. Though God does call some men to other areas of service, or what we refer to as full-time service, and I know there's problems with that title, but he calls some, and of course he's going to call Elijah here to make the ministry his occupation, the preaching of God's word his occupation. As I said a moment ago, a church needs to know what that looks like, so we're going to take a few minutes and look at his call. We're just going to get right to work. So if you're ready, say amen. First thing I want you to notice about his call is in verse 19. I want you to notice the abruptness of the call of Elisha. And it says in verse 19, and Elisha the son of Shaphat was plying with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And so we see the abruptness of his call. Now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Perhaps God had put it in the mind of Elisha at some point that God might call him. But if he did so, the Bible doesn't say that. All we read in the scriptures is that Elijah comes walking across this field, throws his mantle on the shoulders of Elisha, and then just travels on down the road. And his call was simply that abrupt. Come on, that's abrupt. Yeah. He just tosses that mantle and keeps moving. From what we can tell in the text, if they spoke, the Bible doesn't record us for us. He just simply put the mantle on his shoulder and move on. In the Old Testament, I don't want to take time for this, but the clothing of the Old Testament prophets was important. These Old Testament prophets had kind of a fashion statement, you know, and cloaks was a part of that. When you read some of their lives and you read about their appearance, John the Baptist in the New Testament was certainly pretty well known for his fashion statement. And so when it comes to these cloaks, when that cloak was put on the shoulder of Elisha, Elisha knew what that meant. He understood that Elijah just wasn't giving him a garment, that this meant that he was being called to be a prophet of God or to a special area of service. And so he would have understood that. Matter of fact, Elisha would have understood a couple of things. First, that he was being called, that God was calling him to be a prophet. And the second thing that he would have understood is that he was being called to train under Elijah for however long a period of time that was going to be. So it wasn't just a matter of a cloak. Elisha understood exactly what that all meant. Now this wasn't, though it seems abrupt and though it seems kind of last minute, this was not some kind of fly by the seat of your pants act or decision by God. It was news to Elisha at this point that God was calling him, but God had been working on this for some time. Come on, we already know from the text that God had already told Elijah that Elisha was going to be called to be a prophet or called to preach. So God's been working on this for some time, though Elisha finds out about it rather abruptly. It seems sudden to him, but it was anything but sudden from God's standpoint, as God had been working in his providence to bring all of this to pass. You know, we sometimes get the impression when it comes to men who God calls or when God calls men to the ministry, we kind of get this impression that God, you know, when he needs a man, he looks around till he finds a good man and then he calls that man into the ministry. When you read the scriptures, that's not at all how God works. We understand that from the scriptures, from what we can see, and that is that God works from the very beginning, that God sets men apart from birth for the ministry. I don't know why God chooses some men and why he doesn't choose others. I have no idea why God chose me and why God didn't choose you or why God chooses one man over another man. I sometimes wonder why God chose me. I see men who are infinitely more talented, have infinitely greater ability, and you wonder why on earth God would call you. But God chooses men from birth, sets them apart to be called unto his ministry. Look in Jeremiah. The most well-known example of this, of course, is in the book of Jeremiah and Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah 1, where we see Jeremiah, of course, set apart from birth to be a preacher. It says in Jeremiah 1, verse 4, Jeremiah 1, 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," speaking to Jeremiah, "before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And so Jeremiah testifies to the fact that before God does, that before Jeremiah was even born, it was God's will for his life to be a preacher of the word of God, to be a prophet unto God's people. Probably one of the other great examples, which is more thorough than Jeremiah's, is the call of Moses. Moses, we know, was set aside from the cradle. And the great thing about Moses' life is we get to see God's providential working, taking him literally from the cradle all the way to the deliverer and the preacher of God's word to God's people. And we see how God worked in his life as he took him out into the wilderness and he had the burning bush experience and how all those things transpired. Moses didn't really understand his call till he stood at the burning bush, but we know that God had been working from the time that he was an infant to bring him to that point. And so God works to bring these things to pass in a man's life. But now listen to this. God sets men like Elijah apart for the preaching of his word, but that doesn't make them a preacher. Nor does it guarantee that they will ever fulfill their call. Nor does it guarantee that they will ever do what God called them to do, because there's this nasty little thing called free will that God gives man. So just because God calls a man doesn't mean that a man will exercise his free will in order to carry out the call of God in his life. So the call doesn't automatically mean that he will ever be a preacher or fulfill that. Several things have got to happen. First of all, he's got to get saved. Just because a man, just because it might be God's will for a man at some point down his life to surrender to preach, he's first got to get saved in order to fulfill that will. You follow me? Can't preach unless you're saved. Can't surrender unless you're saved. Can't teach a Sunday school unless you're saved, or you shouldn't be anyway. And so a man's got to get saved. Listen, this morning, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you'll never be able to fulfill the will of God in your life until you know that you know that you know that you've been born again, that you've been regenerated, converted, you've become a part of the people of God. Until you come to that place, we'll never be able to fulfill God's will in your life. If you're not saved today, I would highly recommend it, amen, that you get saved, because not only do you escape hell, not only are you brought among the people of God and you can have fellowship with God's people, God will hear your prayers. Not only do we have all of those benefits, but it's just good being saved. Amen. And then you can fulfill God's will in your life. So first, you got to be saved. Secondly, though, not only do you have to be saved, after being saved, then a person can't surrender if they've disqualified themselves in some way. So just because God calls a man doesn't mean he's going to become a preacher, because first he's got to get saved. Say amen. And then from that point until he gets saved, until he surrenders, he must not have disqualified himself from being able to surrender. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but you know, most of you do, that there are very specific qualifications in order to be a preacher or a pastor or a missionary. And the sad thing is when you see a young person who grows up in church and then they get out on their own and they get involved in some lifestyle that disqualifies them from what God might call them to do at a later date. So if they're not disqualified, they can surrender. So there's got to be a salvation experience, a testimony. There's got to be a surrender if they're not disqualified, or or they must not have ever disqualified themselves. And then thirdly, they've got to say yes. They've got to say yes to the call, because they can say no. A man can say no to his call. And I've seen men over the years who I have no doubt that God had called them to preach, and they were wrestled with it and wrestled with it and wrestled with it and finally told God no. And you see the results in their life down the road. I knew a man one time that wouldn't surrender to preach. He said, I know God's called me to preach, but I'm not going to surrender because I've got all this stuff, and who's going to feed my family, and how are we going to do insurance, and how are we going to pay for this, and how are we going to provide for that, and how are my kids going to go to college? And he never would surrender, and he was miserable most of his life. When he got into his 50s, he got something wrong with his lungs. I don't remember what it was now, but he was in a hospital room living on oxygen constantly. And I would never say this to him because I don't want to be cruel, but my thought was, who's feeding your family now? Who's taking care of your family now? Listen, God can take care of things. We must say yes. If there's a call, we have to be saved. We must not disqualify ourselves, and we must say yes before we can see God begin to work. Now, all of this is why any man who God is calling for one reason or another who never surrenders always ends up miserable. Because if God's calling you to preach, or if God's calling you to be a missionary, it doesn't matter how successful you are in what you do. You can ignore that call and you can go get a job. You can go to school. You can get an education. You can go do some other thing. You can be very successful. You can complete your career in the military. You can be successful in the secular world. You can have all kinds of stuff and cars and houses and buses and whatever else it is your desire to have. You can have all those things, but you will never, ever be happy if God is calling you to preach. Because no matter how much we have, we've missed God's specific will for our life, and we've settled for second best. They can't be content because they've traded God's will for something lesser. And so while his call, when it comes to Elisha's call, may have seemed abrupt, God had been working this plan since he was born. It's just that now at this point, in this field on that day, the will of God and Elisha intersected. And Elisha understood what God was doing in his life. With me? Seemed abrupt to him, but it wasn't abrupt. Elisha understood that this is what God was working on. Secondly, notice this. Not only do we see the abruptness of his call, but secondly, I want you to notice when the call of God came. Or where he was, I'm sorry, when the call of God came. Where he was. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 19. Chapter 16 and verse 19. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. This is God talking to Elijah. And he tells him in 19:16, he says, in Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room. I'm sure you're very versed in where Abel-Meholah is. Amen. And the great history of Abel-Meholah. I'd say that most of us have no idea where Abel-Meholah is. Took me about 20 minutes to learn how to pronounce it. All right. So we don't know where it is. Most of us don't know much of the history of it. Abel-Meholah was kind of what we might refer to as a dirt spot along the side of the road where Elisha was. And God said, this is where the man who I've called to preach is. If you've been with us through our series, you know that at this point, the country is overrun with idolatry. It is steeped in wickedness and all manner of vile behavior. Israel is in full-born rebellion against God as a whole. The culture is corrupt. We saw a couple weeks ago the danger of cultural creep, where the culture had creeped into the people's lives. And so things were just a mess. It told us, God told Elijah or encouraged him in chapter 19, of course, that there were still 7,000. I think it's in verse 18 is where he tells him there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. That may sound encouraging to you, but that's 7,000 out of an entire nation. That's not many out of an entire nation. But he says there are still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee, who haven't compromised. And there were still a few men who were serving God around the nation. There were some men in the capital. There was Naboth, which we'll get to in 1 Kings 21, and over the whole vineyard situation. Naboth was a man of God. Amen. Refused to compromise. There was Obadiah, who we saw in chapter 18, who squirreled away some of the prophets of God and took care of them. So there were still some good men around. They were just few and far between, but they were still there. But throughout the country, even though the culture as a whole was corrupt, what those 7,000 tell us and what men like Naboth and Obadiah tell us is that even though the culture as a whole was corrupt, that throughout the country, in small, little-known, less-traveled places like Abel-Meholah, they were still people who loved the Lord God. They were still people who were serving God. They were still people who refused to compromise. They were still people who were standing by the faith, who were standing by the stuff, who were still standing on what we might call the old paths or the old ways. They were still there. God's people will never, ever be extinct. There will always be those in little out-of-the-way places and sometimes little-known places who are serving God and are living for Him. And here in these little towns and these little byways, there were still those, as I said, who were living by the old paths and the old way, places where Baal had not yet made very many inroads. And so they were still there. Places not known on a map. Most of us couldn't find Abel-Meholah on a map if our life depended on it. But places where there were strong, godly families who still loved the Lord God of Israel, who had refused to bow the knee to Baal, men who were leading their families in such a way to serve God and remain pure in themselves. They were still there. Come on, they will always be there. Don't get me off on this, but as corrupt as our culture is, I don't care how corrupt it is, there's always going to be some of God's people, a remnant in little out-of-the-way places who are serving God and love Him and want to raise their family in the things of God. And that was the case then as well. And it was here, in such a place as Abel-Meholah, this little out-of-the-way place, where we find just such a family and just such parents and just such a man as Elijah. And we see this man who will come out of this place and become the man we know as Elisha. It's amazing when you think about it, that out of this little out-of-the-way place called Abel-Meholah, God will raise up this man who will divide the Jordan River. This is the very same man who will purify the spring at Jericho, who will call the bears down. Boy, don't you wish you could do that? Who will call the bears down on the mockers at Bethel, who will supply water for three kings and their armies, who will miraculously supply oil for the widow that she might be able to sell it, who will raise the Shunammite son from the dead. That's kind of a big deal. Who cured the poison in the pot at Gilgal, who healed Naaman the leper, This is the very same Elisha who will make the axe head float in the Jordan River. And we don't find him in a big city. We don't find him in a thriving metropolis. We find him in this little unknown place called Abel Meholah. And that's where he was when God found him. God knew where he was. Yeah. Amen. And it was there in this little other place God found him. He was discovered in a place that none of us had ever heard of. You know, this morning that God is still looking for some men and some young men, teenagers and young men and men who live in a time of great compromise where there are fewer and fewer and fewer who are holding by the old ways. There are fewer and fewer who are holding to the old paths. But there's still some out there. We're not the only ones. There are still some churches and there are still some families and there are still some men with the courage to lead their families in the things of God. And there are still some people out there who have not compromised, who haven't given in to the ecumenicalism of our day, who haven't given in to church growth at any cost mentality of our day, who said, you know what, for me and my house, we're going to serve God and we're going to live for Him and we're going to raise up some kids that maybe God could use and that maybe God could call. There are still some out there. And more often than not in our day, this is where God is calling more and more men from. God's still calling men out of churches just like this one. And out of the way places, God calls men to be Elisha's. And so we see where he was. You don't have to be in some big place. You don't have to be in some big movement. You don't have to be a part of some big Baptist thing. You just got to be serving God. And it be God's will for your life. We look at those kids sometimes, you know, when they can't even take the trash out, they're being told. It's hard to imagine it. He could be an Elisha. Yeah. Right. You know that one who lives in a pigsty if you let him? You know, he could be an Elisha. That girl who can't keep her room clean, she could be an Elisha's wife. Yeah. It's hard to look at him when we think that way, isn't it? Remember what I said? You can't get caught in the immediate. Yes. You got to serve for the future. And so God calls him out of this little unknown place. If you were in the Old Testament, if you and I were, and we were thinking, man, where's the next Elisha going to come from? We would not have said, I bet it's going to be from, as Brother Elgar said, I don't bet, but I bet it's going to be from Abel Meholah. You know what we'd have said? That'd probably be Jerusalem or Samaria or someplace. Certainly won't be Abel Meholah. Where is Abel Meholah? Where in the world is that? I've said, you know, people, I was telling Brother Graham, I think I've said this before. You can see when we drive down the road in our van, people reading the sign of the van, they're going, where in the world is Knobnoster? And so I've said this before, I may have said it from the pulpit, I've thought about putting a big globe on our van with an arrow that points to Knobnoster. And then right under that, we'll just put, here's where in the world Knobnoster is. God's called a number of men out of Knobnoster. Look at the churches God's allowed us to start, because God still raises men up out of the way places. Amen. You don't have to be a big deal for God to call. Thirdly, we see the abruptness of his call. We see where he was when he called. Now I want you to notice what he was doing when God called. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19, it says, and he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. We don't find Elisha at some great university. There's nothing wrong with being in college. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not my point. But that's not where he finds him. He doesn't find him at some great university or at some great Bible college someplace when God called him. We don't find him in the study or with a book in his hand. We find him with a plow in his hand. Amen. When God calls him. He was busy in his life and the occupation of his life. Just like the sons of Zebedee were mending fish and just like Levi was sitting at the receipt of customs when God called them. Moses was tending sheep, Gideon was threshing wheat, and James and John were fishing when God called them, when God reached out and called them to preach. And we find Elisha, a common, ordinary farmer, plowing behind the oxen, engaged in his normal, everyday occupation of life when God called him. He wasn't looking to be called. I'm pretty confident Elisha never got up that morning and went out to the field and thought, I bet this is the day that God will speak to me and change the entire direction of my life. He just got up and put on his oxen plowing clothes, whatever those look like, and went out in the field and started plowing. And God spoke to him, made it clear what God wanted him to do. He was just engaged in the occupation of his life. He wasn't looking to be called. He wasn't asking to be called. He was just doing what had become his occupation. In one day, during the course of his normal occupation, God called him from the plow to be a preacher. You know, nothing's changed today. God's not looking for great men. God's not looking for well-known men. Doesn't mean God can't call a great man, but that's not what God typically is looking for. He's not looking for some great, nothing wrong with an education. But let's face it, most guys that God calls doesn't call because of their great education or their great talent or their great ability. God's not looking for great men. He seeks out men who are just involved in the normal occupation of their life. And for some reason, God puts his hand on that man. Sometimes God calls teenagers. Brother, I think we have to be careful with this, but Brother Graham was called at 12. God calls teenagers to preach. I don't have any doubt about it. He calls them from the normal occupation of being a teenager. Taking out the trash, amen, like they're supposed to, and cleaning their room and doing their school and God and serving in the church, and God calls them out of it. God, nothing's changed. God's not looking for great men. Instead, he's looking for a man or a teen who feels so inadequate for the job that he thinks God must have made the first mistake in his existence. He's looking for the man who is scared to death at the idea of the responsibility of preaching the Word of God. Men who have the attitude of 2 Corinthians 2, where it says, to one we are a savor of death unto death, to another we are a savor of life unto life. And Paul asked that rhetorical question, who is sufficient for these things? When God speaks to a man, whether it be a teenager or an older man, no matter what age they are, it ought to scare them to death. They ought to think to themselves, I can't do this. Because you're right. You can't. Not without his help, and certainly not without his call. God's not concerned about a man or a young man being brilliant or talented enough. Though God did call some very well-educated men, he called some very talented men. The men who made up most of the men that God calls in the Word of God were just ordinary men. And that's what Elisha was doing. He was just living an ordinary life about his ordinary occupation. And for some reason, I have no idea why, but for some reason, God laid his hand on Elisha and calls him out of that ordinary existence and out of his ordinary life. You know, it's a shame today, isn't it, that we place a greater premium on education and polish than on the call of God on a man's life? I have no problem with education. I think you ought to get some. I think that's especially true today. It's why we emphasize institutes. It's why my position is that nobody's going out of Calvary until I'm sure they're ready, as ready as I can be. Because we're in a time where understanding what you're doing in the ministry is more important than it's ever been. Because the opportunity to make mistakes is greater than it's ever been. The opportunity to destroy your ministry or to destroy a church is greater than it's ever been. And so I'm a firm believer in that. But we put too much emphasis on that rather than on the call of God. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Y'all still with me? I know I'm moving, but if you saw how many notes I got, you'd be glad I'm moving. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can listen to it online and slow it down. 1 Corinthians 1. It's a shame, isn't it, that we have forgotten what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 1 concerning the ministry. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, you Bible readers will recognize this. But we preach Christ, crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto Greeks, foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And here's why God does this. Verse 29, that no flesh might glory in his sight. So that no preacher might eclipse the glory of God. Amen. So that no preacher's glory might eclipse the glory of God. Amen. So that no man might be more enthralled with the preacher than with the God he preaches. Amen. God doesn't look for the mighty or the noble. God just looks for men about their ordinary life. God mostly called men with little polish, men like Peter, not exactly the most polished guy in the Word of God. Men like Peter and John the Baptist and Hosea and others. Men who he could make over. I think that's one reason why God's more concerned about a call than all these other things. So that God can make that man over into what he wants him to be. Amen. That's why it's good when a man surrenders to preach. Says, who is sufficient for these things? I can't do this. You're right now in the place where God can make you over into what he wants you to be. It's mainly upon these kind of men that God's call breaks through. Usually not during some great mountaintop experience, but like Elisha during the normal occupation of his life. It's when God breaks through. Most men don't surrender to preach in the midst of a great meeting. God doesn't, listen, most men don't surrender to preach because they have some mountaintop experience. They break through. God breaks through as they're going about their normal occupation of life. And God begins to deal with their heart and their mind. Upon teens, when they're occupied with their youth and their place in life, if they're serious about God. Men in their 20s who are newly married maybe and have one or two children. They're just kind of getting started in their career. And then God breaks through in the midst of that and messes up your career path. He did mine. I had my career path all figured out. I knew exactly where I wanted to be, where I was going to go, and how I was going to get there. And then God messed it all up. But God breaks through in the normal occupation life. Maybe men in their 30s who have been married for a little while now, and they're well on their way in their career, and maybe they have several kids now, and God comes in, breaks into the midst of that. Or maybe even men in their 50s. Amen, you men in your 50s. who are on the latter part of their career, and you think, well, God will never call me, and then God messes everything all up. God calls men out a little way, out of the way places in churches that still hold to the old path, and God impresses upon the hearts of those men who are not particularly talented in themselves, not particularly educated in themselves, not stars, but who love the Lord and have the humility to be scared to death at the idea of the responsibility of preaching God's word. Those are the type of men God calls. We don't need any more stars in the ministry. We don't need any more rock stars in the ministry. We just need men who are called to preach out of their normal everyday life, who God raises up. Fourthly, y'all still awake?
Yeah.
Fourthly, I want to see the challenge of Elisha's call. The challenge of his call. You know, Elisha had to be aware that the moment he said yes, if he surrendered, if he followed Elijah and God's will for his life, there were going to be challenges. Sure there were. He had to be aware of that. A call to preach may seem exciting, but take my word for it. I've been doing this for 30, 40 years, and there's challenges that come with it. That surrender comes at a cost. You know, Elisha was going to face this. I remind you who is still on the throne.
Yeah.
Ahab and Jezebel are still on the throne. This is not speaking as a man speaks the time you want to be running around the countryside preaching God's word in defiance of Jezebel. But this is the time in which God called him to preach. And so he was going to face opposition of Ahab and Jezebel, whose great distaste for the commands of God are serious, are well known. He's going to face the cultural creep of his day. He's going to face a culture that's going in the opposite direction of where God's leading him. He's going to face an intense apathy from the very people of God that he's been called to preach to. He's being called, not only that, but he's being called out of a comfortable life. You understand, in this day and age, you didn't have 12 yoke oxen unless you were pretty well off. Most people didn't have an ox, let alone 12 yoke of oxen. And then on top of that, the manpower to plow with 12 yoke of oxen or have the property so enormous you needed 12 yoke of oxen. And so he was pretty well off. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I don't think it's hard to imagine Elisha's career path. His parents were still alive. We know that from the text. He was going to plow with 12 yoke of oxen, take care of the farm. Mom and dad would pass away. He would take over the farm, maybe raise a family there on the farm. It would become his. Doesn't sound that hard to imagine, does it? And then God messes it all up. God calls him out of that. And he was in a very comfortable lifestyle. It's a challenge to leave a comfortable lifestyle behind. I've seen so many men in the ministry say this, who are fairly well off when God calls them. Well, it's not that big a deal. I don't really need all this stuff. We're fine living on less. That sounds amazing. Until God says, okay, now do it. It's amazing, isn't it, that even though we may handle our money well, we may not waste money just knowing it's in the bank. Oh, come on. Am I the only one? I just like knowing it's in the bank. I don't go out and buy everything I want, but I like having money in the bank so I know if I want it, I can go buy it. God calls him out of that very comfortable lifestyle. He was committing himself to train and prepare for this, which would end up being 8 to 10 years worth of training before he got out in the field. We don't find anybody in the Bible being trained in 3 years and gone. It was going to be 8 to 10 years worth of training. He was going to, when he surrendered, he understood he was committing himself to that the next 8 to 10 years of his life. He would be surrendering to a life of devotion to God's service. His priorities would have to change. His focus would have to change. His goals would have to change. Come on, these are all challenges to our old flesh. Sure it is. What's sad is that so many men don't surrender because of the challenges, and they forget about the fact that there's also great blessing. One of the greatest blessings is through the ministry, getting to see what God can do in people's lives. Through the preaching of His Word, through Bible studies, through the teaching of God's Word. When you look back and see people who wandered in for the church the first time and see where they are today, or somebody led to the Lord, or see God work in a church, see churches started, that's the blessing. And sometimes men get so focused on the challenge, they forget the blessing. There are going to be some challenges. You're going to have to change your priorities. You may have to give up your dream. Sure. But you don't really give up anything because of the great blessings. And they escape the challenge, but they miss the amazing blessings. And then notice the simplicity of His call quickly. Notice the simplicity of His call in verse 19. It doesn't get much more simple than this. Elisha didn't have a dream. He didn't see a vision. He didn't see a sign or a wonder. He didn't hear a voice out of heaven. He didn't have some kind of amazing experience. He didn't even have a fleece. He didn't have an open window or an open door. He didn't have any of that. God simply made His will known to Elisha in a very simple way. God said, Elijah, go down there and throw your mantle on Elisha and he'll figure it out. And that's all there was to it. And Elisha understood it. Come on, he knew in his heart what this meant. That God, you know, sometimes men who think they're called to preach expect more in a call. Listen, there are no visions. There are no wonders. If there are, don't get in the ministry. All right, there are no visions. There are no wonders. All there is that still, small voice of God. That's all there is. There's not some great mountaintop experience. Angels singing, doves flying around. There's not any of that. It's just a deep-seated knowing through the work of the Holy Spirit of God that God wants you to preach. That still, small voice. So the simplicity of it. It worries me when men see visions and wonders and signs. And take this in the context of how I'm saying it. It also concerns me sometimes when men surrender to preach because they got a verse. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but we can make a verse mean almost anything we want it to. And I think that's okay as long as it's in conjunction with the deep seating, inescapable knowing that is the work of the Spirit of God that God wants me to preach, though it scares me to death. You with me? That's the simplicity of His call. God doesn't send an Elijah today to tell you that you're called to preach. There's just that deep-seated knowing. The fourth thing I want you to notice is the timing of His call, quickly so we can finish this. The timing of His call. I want you to remember the context of the passage. They've been in a drought for 3.5 years. Everything's dried up. Luke says that there were many widows in this day because of the tremendous drought that has taken place for the last 3.5 years. Everything is dried up and long ago passed away. God, before this, turned the rain back on. When God told Elijah to go anoint Elisha, he was at Mount Horeb. That's 230 miles away. Over rough terrain on foot, it would have taken Elijah somewhere around 2 weeks to get to Elisha. Which is why, with the rain back on, after the long drought, 2 weeks after the rain started, we find Elisha behind these oxen with all 12 oxen, probably all they owned, plowing away. Well, why were they doing that? Come on, they just came out of a 3.5 year drought. They don't have any food. They don't have anything. The rain has started and they said, we must get crops in the ground. Come on, does that make sense? We've got to get some crops in the ground. So Dad told Elisha, go out, get every ox we own, hook it up to a plow and get started plowing. And that is when His call came. Now, that's inconvenient. Pretty seriously inconvenient time. It's at this point that God calls him to surrender to a call to preach and follow God's will for his life. You do understand, don't you, this morning, that it would have been very easy for Elisha to have said this, well, I'm willing to go, I'm willing to surrender, I'm willing to follow you, I'm willing to do God's will for my life, but I must take care of this first. And I must do this first. And I must get some crops in the ground. And we must provide for this and take care of that and get this handled. And then I will surrender. It would have been very easy for him to have done so. And can I say this, humanly speaking? It would have been very understandable. Most of us in our human brain, well, the very first thing we were said was, well, I understand that. I understand that. God's call is not always convenient. Humanly speaking, it would have been very understandable, but spiritually, it would have been very dangerous. There's never, come on, listen, there is never a good time to surrender. There is no such thing as a good time to surrender. And the reason why is because there will always be one more thing to do. There will always be one more thing to take care of. There will always be one more thing to secure, one more thing to handle, one more thing to nail down, and then I'll surrender. This is why it's so spiritually dangerous to put off surrendering once you are certain God is calling you. Because there will always be one more thing to do, one more situation to take care of, one more line to cross, or another point to reach, or some arbitrary place to be, one more thing, and then you'll surrender. And before you know it, it will be years. And a man will never end up surrendering. By then, when you put it off too long, by then you become so heavily invested in life outside your call that surrender now seems impossible. Well, I can't surrender now because I'm at this place in my career. I've got this house. I got these kids. I got this. I got that. I got all this stuff. There's never a good time. Matter of fact, in Elisha's life, I think we could say God called him at almost the worst time. But that's the way God's call comes sometimes. We can't put it off, amen? So we've seen his call. Notice quickly, now that we've seen his call, I want you to notice his response when God called in verse 20. Verse 20, we're almost done. Verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elisha and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done unto thee? We notice his response to God's call. He doesn't seek to make deals with God, as we're going to see in just a moment. It sounds like he is, but he's not, and I'll explain it in a minute. He doesn't seek to make deals with God. He doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't set out fleeces all over the countryside. He knew what God wanted. He understood it. He knew what God wanted. And since he knew what God wanted, he was willing to surrender to it. What's an amazing testimony to when it comes to Elisha's call is that unlike men today, he didn't waste 2 to 3 years, which he could have been spending preparing for it, wrestling with it, and bargaining with God. You see so many men who will waste 2 or 3 years when they know they're called to preach. Everybody around them knows they're called to preach, and their wife is going, would you just surrender? And they'll wrestle with it and wrestle with it and wrestle with it and bargain with God and work it all out. And then 2 or 3 years goes by, they could have been doing what God called them to do. And then when they finally do surrender to preach, they want to be ready to go in a year. You mean I got to spend all this time now in Bible Institute? And you say, well, you knothead, if you'd have surrendered earlier, you'd be 3 years down the road now. That knothead's not a biblical term, but it's mine. Was he concerned about the job? Well, sure. How would you like to have been Elijah's replacement? Sure, he was concerned about the job, but he didn't trust in himself. He trusted in the one who called him. Listen, if you are qualified and God extends a call in your life, don't waste 3 years trying to make some deal with God, some trying to reach some arbitrary point, trying to analyze it to death, because you're only wasting time that you could be doing what God's called you to do. I like the fact that Elijah says, okay. And he responds. I have no doubt that there are teens and men sitting in Baptist churches all over this country wasting away and wasting time because they will not face the responsibility of God's call in their life because they just got to get to some point. And then lastly, we see the interaction between Elijah and Elisha in verse 20 and 21. We see Elisha's request in verse 20. And Elisha said unto Elijah, let me, I pray thee, go kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow thee. And Elijah says, go back again for what I have to do with thee. That sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? Whatever. Sure, go kiss your mom. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? That's not what it is at all. That's Elisha's request. You notice Elijah's response. Elijah's response was really right on the money. You know, he's sometimes accused of being unkind or harsh here, but that wasn't the case at all. His response was such for a couple of reasons. First, he was saying, what is that to me? What he's saying is, I haven't called you. I'm not the one who's called you. God's called you. I'm only here to help you find God's will. It's God who's called you. What is it to me what you do? Whether you surrender or don't surrender, that's your affair. What you do is fully and solely up to you. In other words, the call of God's on your life. The responsibility to answer that call is fully yours, as the consequences of rejecting it is. But I also like Elijah's attitude. He says, God does the calling, not me. Therefore, I'm not going to beg you to do. I like the fact that Elijah didn't beg him to do God's will. He just said, I'm telling you, God's calling you. What you do is up to you. I'm not going to beg you to do the will of God. So go do whatever you feel like you need to do. Therefore, I'm not going to beg you. If you're called, no man should have to beg you to do the will of God.
Right.
If God has set you apart, no one should. And then in closing, notice in verse 21, we see his surrender. We see his surrender. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave them to the people. It's one of the most important verses in this text when it comes to surrender to preach. He ran home and had what was known in this time as a feast of leave-taking. They actually had a name for it. And what he does is he cuts up the ox. This is the ox that he's plowing with. I would like to have seen Dad's face when he started hacking up the oxen, but he chops up this ox. And he takes the yoke that he was plowing with and he busts it up and he uses the wood from the yoke to boil the ox to offer in sacrifice. And of course, he took that which had been his occupation and he sacrifices it to do the will of God in his life. It's such an important thought. This oxen and this plow represented the occupation of his life. And this was more than about just offering a sacrifice. This was Elisha saying, I understand that when I surrender, my life is not going to be the same. I understand that there is no going back. I'm not going to try this preaching thing out for a couple months and see if it works. I'm burning the ox. I'm burning the yoke. And there's no going back from this point forward. I'm going to live for him. You know, farming's an honorable thing. I come from a whole family of farmers. Farming is an honorable thing. It's an honorable occupation. He understood he was never going to be a farmer again. He understood that. And as great as his plans were, maybe to take over the family farm and to raise his family there, it wasn't God's will for his life. It always sounds good to go home and do all this stuff, but it wasn't God's will for his life. It was God's will for him to preach the Word of God. It wasn't God's will for him to stay on the family farm, inherit that. Many of us in this room this morning, as you get a little bit older and your parents get older, you have all kinds of opportunities when it comes sometimes to property and things. That's not God's will. God's called you to preach. He sacrificed all of that on the altar of the will of God. And he was testifying by offering a sacrifice that I'm not going to try it out. I'm not going back. And of course, this done, notice what happens in verse 21. He returned back to him, offered the yoke, slew them, offered the ox, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of oxen, gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You can't do the will of God. Listen, you can't do the will of God until you turn your occupation over to him. Until you turn your dreams and your visions over to him. Then, only then, can you fulfill the will of God in your life if God's calling you. You know, we'd have a lot more men surrendering to preach and a lot more missionaries if we had a few more men willing to burn their oxen, who are willing to say, you know what, my dream has always been this. I don't know if you notice this, but my dreams are not always what God's dreams are. I'm in this career and I'm in this spot and I'm right now in this situation in life. There's a lot of men, I think, across this country need to burn some oxen and surrender to what God's called them to do. Instead of wasting time and wasting your life, do what God wants you to do. God doesn't call everybody to preach. Amen? Matter of fact, God calls relatively few in relationship to the number of people who are in church. But God does call some. I think a church needs to know what a call looks like. If something happens to me, hopefully you won't get rid of me anytime soon, but if something happens to me, and you got to find a pastor, you need to be able to hear a man's call and say, that sounds like a call of God right there. Because more than anything else, you need to know that the call of God's upon his life. If you're here today and you're a man, a young man, old man, you've not disqualified yourself, and you know in your heart that God's calling you to preach, what are you waiting on? Another fleece? Another day to go by that makes it even harder to surrender? I don't want to talk anybody into surrendering, because I don't want you to surrender unless God's calling you. But if God's calling you, you need to get with the program. You need to burn some oxen, burn some yokes, and get doing what you're supposed to be doing before another day goes by, and then another year, and another year, and another year, and you look back one day and realize, I've missed God's blessing in my life. Amen? Absolutely. Parents, God's not going to call all of our sons to preach, but we ought to raise our sons with the idea that God could. Teenagers, God may not call you to preach, but you always need to be willing if God calls, sensitive to his leadership. And as young people, man alive, keep yourself qualified, because you never know what God may call you to do. You don't have to be 30 to be called to preach. I think God calls people 16, 15, 16, 17. I think we have to handle that with caution. Say amen. But I think God can do it. If you're here today and God's calling you, just, and you're confident, that still small voice, like a sounding trumpet, won't give you rest, just deal with it. Amen. Those of us who aren't called to preach, those who are not called to preach, God's mantle of service is on you nonetheless. If you're here today and you're not serving God as you should, you're not in church like you should be, you need to get with the program and serve God. God may not call you, but he might call one of your sons, one of your children, if you'd serve him. Who knows what God might do with your marriage or your family or your single life if you'd get serious about serving him. Why don't you stand with me if you would?